You can open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 this morning. The Word of God to Colossians chapter 2. We're progressing. We made it through chapter 1. And slowly make our way through this book. And Colossians chapter 1, what we saw there, was an overwhelming positive theological dose of spiritual assurance. We saw who Jesus Christ was, and we realized that if our faith is in that person, Jesus Christ, we can be assured of our spirituality. Chapter 2 is a little different. You would have noticed that even as you just read through it. Still very positive, still very theological, still highly assuring regarding our faith in Christ. But for the first time in this book, and thankfully the only time in this book, there's a negative undertone in this chapter. Chapter 2 is a contrast of faiths. Faith in Christ versus faith in additional things. It's not a contrast of Christianity and Islam. It's a contrast of faith in Christ and faith in additional things. And as an introduction to this chapter, especially because it's going to be a little bit negative from verse 6 and following, Paul takes a few verses in the beginning, verses 1 to 5, to talk about Christian unity. Christian unity. So this morning still is very positive. Next Sunday, maybe not so much. You see, it is obvious that Christians and Muslims have nothing in common, right? Even with very broad definitions of Christianity, the news regularly reminds us that there's nothing in common between Christianity and Islam. But what is more subtle is the blurred line between true Christians and all other forms of Christianity. Just because something is not in agreement throughout Colossians chapter 1 does not necessarily mean they will still be nodding at the end of chapter 2. What do you do with them, those people? What do you do if you're one of those people, perhaps? Do you unite, for the sake of Christ? Or is unity with them actually as impossible as unity with a Muslim? To help us think very carefully before doing some uniting act between Christians that might be detrimental to our souls even, we see in the rest of chapter 2, Paul gives us these first five verses, Colossians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5. In these five verses, Paul is warning the Colossians of being sucked into a Christless Christian unity, if we could say that. A Christless Christian unity. Somebody claims to have faith in Christ, but also adds additional little arguments and ideas not taught by Christ, then don't believe his arguments. Don't practice their faith. Do not place your faith in that Christ, the Christ that's so weak you have to add all these additional things. Instead, look for arguments in your own faith. This is just a practical precursor here to the sermon. Look for arguments for your faith that start with Christ. You can start with all kinds of things and include Christ, but we want arguments for our faith that start with Christ. Because then your faith will be in the Christ of the Bible, not in your smart arguments. Then your faith will be firm and in good order, the text will say. And that's what our verses this morning draw us towards. Unity in Christ. Unity in Christ. Let's read the verses. Colossians 1, verse 5. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. You saw the little negative undertone, didn't you? there in verse 4. Overwhelmingly positive up to now, and then verse 4 gets snuck in there. Well, because these verses are still predominantly positive, we'll keep the whole sermon positive. We'll call these verses the highway to Christian unity, or the highway to unity that is truly unity in Christ. And then keeping with the picture of the highway, just picture the in three going through town here. These verses will show us the individuals on the highway, a description of the highway, what it's built of, the on-ramp to the highway, how you get on, and then the only test of being on the highway. How do you know if you're on the highway, not some dirt road leading somewhere else? Following the test, then, we will learn about the danger of being off the highway. That's obviously verse 4. And then we'll rejoice at the end of the blessing of being on the highway where Christ and Him alone is the true uniting factor. It's an exciting set of verses because we're going to look at each other during coffee time and realize this is it. This is unity in Christ. So let's see what God describes this highway as. We start with individuals. Who is actually on the highway of in Christ unity, the real deal unity? Verse 1 and 2. For I, so that's Paul, want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The highway of Christian unity is filled with all kinds of individuals. Paul struggled here for the knitting together of people in Colossae, people in a town named Laodicea, we'll talk about it just now, and any other believer, he says, who had not seen Paul face to face. Obviously, that's most of them, but by implication, us too, right? Any believer whom he had not ministered to privately and personally was nonetheless going to be included on this highway. The you in verse 1 obviously refers to the Colossians, the individuals in the little church of Colossae, church not unlike ours. And then you've got those in Laodicea. They were in the next town from Colossae. It's like Howick, okay? We've got the Laodiceans here with us this morning. It's just one town over. Just around the little hill that Colossae was based at was a town named Laodicea. And it appears that the church there was planted from the same person, Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae. Turn quickly to chapter 4, just page over a few verses. You see them mentioned again, obviously close together. 4 verse 13, he's talking about Epaphras. It says, for I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea, and in Hierapolis. Hierapolis was one town a little bit further again. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. It seems like this lady Nympha hosted the church in Laodicea. Very similar to the story of the Colossians. Verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now this letter to the Laodiceans was obviously not an inspired letter, but Paul had written them a letter as well, and it's not part of scripture, but nonetheless, advice from the Apostle Paul, and he told them to read each other's letters here. And that's why back in chapter 2, Paul's including them in the section on Christian unity. And then obviously, the next phrase in 2 verse 1 is, all who have not seen me face to face. This obviously includes the believers in Hierapolis, another nearby town mentioned in chapter 4, and then all similar churches that have existed since that time. The point is, there are many different individuals on the highway of Christian unity. Christian unity is a very narrow road, make no mistake about it. But the narrowness of Christian unity is not defined by the city that you're from, or your ethnicity, or your personal relationship with some super godly man like the Apostle Paul. If you are in Christ, biblically in Christ, then you're united to all others who are in Christ. You don't even need to know each other to be united in Christ. And you realize that when you go to a different church, who's a truly Christian church, and immediately you're united. You didn't even know them before. The highway of unity in Christ in Paul's day was a very busy highway. In Paul's day, there were apostles, church planters, Colossians, Laodiceans, and many more faces who are not even identified for us. We experience that, don't we? If you visit another church in another city or another country even, you end up fellowshipping with the saints there almost better than you fellowship with your own physical family. Isn't that true? Lots of people on the highway of unity. But the question obviously is, does that mean that everybody was welcome on the highway of Christian unity? Does the broadness of individuals mentioned here mean that anybody could jump on board this highway? Was this highway a big pileup of anybody and everybody? Or was it a very carefully designed highway by the Lord Jesus, designed to be a very special kind of quality? Well, this brings us to the bulk of our text. In verse 2, we find what we'll call the design of the highway to unity in Christ. What's it made of? Many in our times talk about unity in Christ as though Jesus is this magical super glue that keeps almost anything together, even completely opposites. But what is the real design by Christ for unity in Christ? Indeed, in Christ, almost the most opposite of individuals can be united, but does it mean that all individuals are united by Christ? Let's see what Christ says in his word. Verse 2 again. Says that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together. In the design of the highway of Christian unity, only one kind of paving stone, as the illustration we'll use, only one kind of paving stone is used, and only one layout is used. One kind of stone and one little pattern is used. The only paving stones on the highway of unity in Christ are, we see here, encouraged hearts. That's the objects that are being united. Encouraged hearts. As in the rest of Scripture, one's heart refers to the center of your personality, the source of your thoughts, your will, your intellect, your motives and desires. It's who you are. It's more than just your mind, but it starts there and includes everything else, your emotions even. Paul says he wants all the Colossians in and around Colossae to be encouraged towards unity because of the deep down heart change that has taken place. He doesn't describe the changed hearts here for us. He just says encouraged hearts. But a little later in this chapter, he does. He says true circumcision, or true Christianity, is a circumcision, he says, good Old Testament term for true change, true heart change. Remember his circumcised hearts? And the prophets are changed. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. And you, he's describing these people, these diverse people, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with them, having forgiven us all our trespasses. What is the only accepted stone, paving stone, for the highway of unity in Christ? It is a heart that has been circumcised, Old Testament term, or New Testament term. It's a heart whose sins are forgiven. A heart whose sins are forgiven. A new heart in Christianity means forgiven sins. That's the defining character trait of true Christians. That is the basis, therefore, of unity in Christ. Paul encouraged many individuals here towards unity, right? But only if their hearts were going to go and be knit together. Only if they had the right hearts. Christian unity is, after all, Christian. Unity in Christ is designed to be between individuals whose trespasses have been forgiven. That's the defining characteristic. The next phrase, being knit together, goes a step further. It takes these paving stones of saved people, real saved people, and then it lays them out on the highway of unity in a very particular pattern. This is the only layout used on the highway of Christian unity, being knit together. The picture here is that of trying to build a puzzle. Or trying to teach some very complex mathematics to your child. Very carefully placing the next piece along all the other pieces for a unified picture as a puzzle. Or in mathematics, carefully arranging the logic through the sums to arrive at the right conclusion. The forgiven hearts are not encouraged to jump on the highway of Christian unity in some mass hysteria and emotion. Rather, all the sins forgiven individuals, in and around Colossae in this case, are to be placed individually on this highway. Obviously, Christ does that. This highway to unity is not a big pileup of rocks scattered across for a driving surface. Rather, the highway to unity is a carefully designed layout where all the paving stones fit together just perfectly. Unity in Christ, then, is sin-forgiven hearts pieced together carefully. Unity in Christ is not some indiscriminate throwing of all hearts on some mass pile of Christian activity. Unity in Christ is a conscientious effort by Christ and by us, we see in Ephesians. Those truly converted hearts working together for unity. It's not a default slide for everybody interested in Christianity. Keep that in mind. Unity takes work. Careful work. Not just, oh, let's all just sing and pray together, all dance and feel united. It's deep. It's profound. Now, part of this design of the highway to unity in Christ is that there's only one way of getting on that highway. There's only one on-ramp. The rest of verse 2 we will call the on-ramp to the highway of Christian unity. Verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Two things there. Two things on this on-ramp. Love for one another and the right knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're like two giant toll booths, since we're talking about Daniel 3. Like two giant toll booths on the highway to Christian unity, making sure only the right people get on the highway. It's a very, very special highway. The only way to attain biblical Christian unity is to give all your selfishness and hatred to the toll booths of love, and to give any additional views of Christianity and ideas about Christ to the toll booths as the right knowledge of Christ. Love and knowledge. You see, individuals with the right knowledge of Christ, but no love for Christ, don't really make for unity, do they? Similarly, a superficial veneer of love with no accurate knowledge of Jesus Christ does not produce unity either. It pretends to, at least. Because of the shallow layer of love painted on the top, you realize it never really does once you get through that layer. There's only one way to get onto the highway of Christian unity, and that is to put to death all selfishness and to reject all superficial and additional views of Jesus Christ. Right love and right knowledge are the perfect complements to each other. You see, love overcomes all these personal little differences that should actually be non-issues, right? Love overcomes it all. And knowledge defines the key issues. That's why they go together so well. Knowledge tells you what the issues are, and love tells you what the issues aren't. And you get along just fine. See, it doesn't matter if you come from Colossae or Laodicea. It doesn't matter if you've seen the Apostle Paul or have not seen the Apostle Paul personally. Love one another. Those are not issues. But it does matter if you have the Christ of the Bible that has triumphed over all things, or if you have a Christ that still needs you to see visions, worship angels, study cults, drive out demons, obey the witch doctor, speak Hebrew, or keep some Old Testament ritual. Unity in Christ is not called unity in Colossae for a reason, but it is called unity in Christ for a reason. You must have the right Christ. And so Paul says he works on behalf of the Christians whom he has not even met personally to unite them in the real Christian unity. And he mentions here first the need for love. The hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Again, he doesn't elaborate here. It's just kind of a precursor for the rest of chapter 2. But it's easy for us to fill in the unmentioned connections in Paul's mind here. Because love and unity come up again in this book. Turn to chapter 3, verse 14. One of the best Christian unity verses in Scripture here. 3 verse 14. And above all these, he just gave them a bunch of one another's. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Isn't that a lovely verse? Love and unity. Love unites where personal differences tear apart. Paul says, let me encourage you to love one another. What will this love look like? Well, chapter 3 just gave us a list before that verse, verse 12, two verses earlier. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if any has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Look at verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. How does this unity come? Well, unity comes through love. What is love? Well, according to these verses, unity comes through kindness. Unity comes through humility. Unity comes through patiently enduring with each other's weaknesses and struggles. Unity comes when you add your shoulder to the burden carried by another. Unity comes from grateful hearts expressing gratefulness to each other. You see, Christian love is all these things, and Christian love overcomes these personal differences between forgiven hearts so that we can be united in Christ. It gives you access to the highway of unity. Well, that was love, according to 2 verse 2. And then, as the rest of the verse elaborates, you've got the right knowledge that is tied to that love if you want true Christian unity. Verse 2 again. It's kind of excessive terms here. That your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Got the words there. Assurance, understanding, knowledge, all pointing to Jesus Christ. Exactly all these excessive put-together words fit together is not exactly clear, because they all essentially say the same thing, don't they? They do so in ever-increasing ways. If you want a heart as a Christian to be knit together in love to all other Christians, then work on your knowledge of Christ at the end there, the pinnacle. But what kind of knowledge of Christ is this? It's not just a head nodding, lip service knowledge of Christ. I believe everything chapter 1 said about Jesus. It's a little more. It says we need to reach for all the riches of the knowledge of Christ. Don't just know the basics. We all have to start with the basics, right? Jesus is God. Jesus died for our sins. Things like that. Know the depths of the truths about Jesus Christ. That's what the rest of your life as a Christian is for. To get to know Christ better and deeper, not just superficially. Next, he says, reach for all the riches of full assurance of the knowledge of Christ. Don't just know Christ kinda. Be fully assured, Paul says here. Don't have this, we're all like this. Don't have this knowledge of Christ that says, well, somebody once said Jesus did that. Right? We all do that. My pastor once told me that Jesus did this, so Jesus did that. have an assured knowledge of Christ. Go check the facts yourself. Get knowledge of Christ and get that knowledge from the most assured source of all, His own Word. Christianity today has failed, in large at least, broadly speaking, because nobody knows their Bibles anymore. They just know the Domini, what the pastor said, or what that famous pastor on the other side of the world said. I read a book once that, no, be fully assured of your knowledge of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, reach for all the riches of full assurance of understanding of your knowledge of Christ. Then just know information about Jesus. Understand who Jesus is and why He did what He did. Understand why information about Jesus is so important. Learn to understand all else in life in terms of Jesus. Got opinions of everything. Do we know Christ's opinion? Understand, not just information. And lastly, he says, reach for all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ. We're maybe too far removed from this context, the Old Testament, New Testament transition, to understand this all. Let me put it this way. Don't just know that Jesus is important. We all know that, right? Jesus is important. Know that Christ, who He is as a person, is the mystery of who God is revealed. That's how important Christ is. If you wonder about God, study Christ. Know that Christ is not just a clue towards God, a clue about knowing more about God. Christ is everything you want to know about God. Remember what Jesus told His disciples? You've seen Me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. As one writer put it, he says, everything we might want to ask about God and His purposes can and must now be answered with reference to the crucified Jesus. So only when you have this eager preoccupation with the truth about the person of Jesus Christ that you can experience true Christian unity. Christian unity only comes when you understand Christ as your Savior and Lord so well that all other variations in this world about Him rightly fade into obscurity, become almost repulsive and distasteful to you. When you talk to people of different Christian persuasions, try to understand what they really believe about Jesus. Aim towards that, because that's where the concern lies. Hopefully none of them deny the Jesus of the Bible, but so often there, and we can include us, ourselves sometimes, their spiritual preoccupations demonstrate a significantly inferior Jesus to the Jesus of the Bible. You know what it's like. Let's say your pet theological topic is the end times, as one of mine. I can very easily demonstrate by being consumed about that topic that I actually say Jesus isn't that much the focus of my life anymore. You can easily be guilty of that. By their words, you quickly discover that our knowledge of God, and Christ specifically, and their knowledge of Christ is not the same. Because Christ isn't centered. Our Christ has done it all, chapter 2 is going to say. Everything. Other people's Christs, based on talking to them, you discover that their Christ still needs them to declare certain things, to see certain things, to rebuke certain things, to fear certain things. Our Christ forgives sinners. Their Christ only blesses those who bless themselves. You've heard that one, right? Our Christ has defined what acceptable human worship is. Their Christ still fears the world and the cults and their practices. Our Christ helps us overcome our anger and other sins and replace it with thankfulness and kindness. Their Christ, you many times discover, permits them to be trapped in the psychological stages of anger that are acceptable for Christians. one of the most shocking things that have been said to me in the past. We're in a meetings, business meeting, but somebody had a burglary the previous night, so that kind of became the topic of discussion for the first 5 minutes. And the one Christian lady said, you know, it's okay that you go through stages of anger. It's part of dealing with the circumstances. I'm like, well, anger is wrong, so that can't be right. I understand grief, that's different. And then she said, one of those stages is going to be anger towards God, and just keep in mind it's acceptable, and God understands. Anger to God? That's what Christ requires of her. That's not the same God. It's not the same Christ. And it is when you have the right knowledge of the truth about Christ, a rich knowledge of the glories of Christ, an assured knowledge of the Word of God and what it says about Christ, a deep understanding of how God works and His wisdom. It is only then that a true, lasting unity can be found that overcomes in love all personal differences. That's on-ramp to unity in Christ. It's on-ramp with a toll booth named love, which overcomes all the non-issues. And then the next toll booth is the toll booth of knowledge, which defines the key issue, namely Christ. Many think they're on the highway of unity in Christ. And indeed, by God's grace, many are. But many more are not at all on the highway of Christ. And yet they think they've invented the highway of unity in Christ. That reality should make you wonder. Should make you wonder, how do I know if I am actually on a unity? By default, I always assume that, right? If I lived in Noah's time, I'd be on the ark. If I lived in Jesus' time, I wouldn't shout crucify him. We always see ourselves in better lights. But this reality should make you wonder, how do you really know if you're on the highway of unity in Christ? How do you know that you're not perhaps in some other Christian deviation, leading away from Christ? Well, verse 3 helps us with that, thankfully. Verse 3 is the only test of being on this highway. It's very simple, it's just one quiz question. If you fail this test, you're not in Christ yet. And if you pass this test, then you get it. You understand. Verse 3. He just finished talking about Christ in verse 2, and then he says this, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the grand central piece in the text. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, to put it in another phrase, in Christ, all you need to know, all you really need to know, can be known in Christ. In Christ, all the wisdom you actually need, truly need, is found in Christ. The only test of being on the right highway to the best unity in this world is, who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Do you listen to smart arguments that will pop up in the rest of chapter 2? Or do you listen to Christ? Do you listen to the so-called man of God on TV? Or do you listen to Christ? Do you listen to your psychologists and human counselors for renewing your mind? Or do you listen to Christ? Who do you listen to? Practically speaking, it's the only test to know if you're on the highway of unity in Christ. Are you united to Christ, or are you merely united to all the other people who are as deceived as you are? That's a problem. One you probably won't know about, because you're part of the deception. Many claim to be on the in Christ highway, but they skip the love and knowledge on-ramp. How will you know if you're on the right highway? Ask yourself, do I listen to Christ as verse 3 implies I should? as verse 3 implies I should. Is Christ the source, so the first go-to point of all wisdom and knowledge? And can you prove that with a chapter and verse from his word? Where are you, or God forbid, is Google or TV your source of all wisdom and knowledge? Who do you listen to first? Whose number do you dial first? What book do you open first when something happens? It appears by a collection of words here that Paul might have been thinking about the book of Proverbs when he's talking about Christ here. Proverbs talks about wisdom, and he's not talking about Christ in Proverbs. Proverbs is just wisdom. But Paul makes a bit of a connection here to the wisdom that you expect to get from Proverbs, which is now found in Christ. Paul says that in Christ all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found. Paul is therefore saying that in Christ you have everything and more that you expected to gain from the book of Proverbs. Books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those wisdom books. Christ is more. If you in all of life ask yourself, what does Christ say about it? Then you're one step ahead of even the wisest sayings of King Solomon. Lots of wisdom was with King Solomon. All wisdom is with Christ. By the way, when it says, our text says here, the wisdom is hidden in Christ. It's hidden in Christ. It's not hidden in the sense of being lost, and I have to go search for it and find it. You don't need to search for God's wisdom or God's will. It's hidden in the sense of a treasure. That's what it says, right? In whom are hidden all the treasures. It's not hiding a treasure so nobody can find it. It's hiding a treasure in one specific place so it's safe so everybody can find it. So they did to the Mona Lisa. They hid it away in a museum. Does it mean it's hidden? Well, from thieves, yes. From the unscrupulous, yes. But to all the rest of us, it's right there. You can see it. So wisdom and knowledge have been held for safekeeping with Christ. And if you're in Christ, obviously, you've got full access to it. It's in safekeeping, so everybody knows where to go to find it, to see it. That is how Proverbs talks about wisdom. It says it's a treasure that you guard in your hearts. That is what Christ is. The treasure of all wisdom and knowledge, guarded by God for us in his word so we can find them every single time we need them. We always know where to find wisdom and knowledge. It's in Christ and in nothing else. The rest of a good life, or the test of a good life in the Old Testament, obviously, was the book of Proverbs, right? Then they would be united as a nation, the nation of Israel. Then they would get along with each other, and they would enjoy life then. That's what Proverbs is all about. It goes beyond the law, adds wisdom on top of the law for a good life. Likewise, the only test for being on a highway of unity in Christ as a Christian is to test all you know and believe to what Jesus said about it. Let me put it very practically to you. It's kind of a little philosophical, these terms. If you do not have a chapter and verse from the Bible for everything you believe and practice, then Christ is not your treasure of wisdom and knowledge. Now you might say, well, I don't have a Bible verse for everything I believe. Well, we're getting there, aren't we? We're getting there. We at least acknowledge that we need a Bible verse for everything we believe. And that's what somebody once said. We're getting there. The most dominant influence in your life, though, is a blog post, a friend's comments, or some religious tradition even. Then you fail the test of Christian unity. Then you're probably tearing down Christian unity by your strong personal knowledge and convictions. But if everything you just did and thought is linked to Christ in a clear and obvious way, then you're starting to experience the blessings of true Christian unity. Then you pass the test. Then you are truly in Christ. Even if you do come from Hierapolis, a city we just won't mention. It just doesn't matter. That's the test. Well, verses 4 and 5 change gears a little bit. Paul has made his case. Now we add some final word. You know the highway, you know what it's like, you know how to get onto it, you know if you're on it. Verse 4 is a warning of danger. And verse 5 is an invitation to blessing. A warning of danger and an invitation to blessing. Verse 4 shows us the danger of not being on the highway. You know the test now, so what if you did the test and you failed? How bad is it really? How bad is it really? Verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude or deceive you with plausible arguments. If you have more smart arguments than the word of Christ, as your understanding of spiritual things, then you're like a blind man walking to a ravine. You might not even know it, that you're walking right next to this ravine. But your next step might be a step into complete spiritual chaos. Put it this way. Without spiritual discernment based squarely on Christ and His Word, who knows where you will end up? Right? Some end up not too far because they've got good friends. Some end up completely away from Christ. Who knows what arguments you might find appealing? Who knows what arguments you might even come up with and invent to support your views and make you feel like a Christian? What is the basis of your faith? Is it really only Christ? Is it really only Christ's work and Christ's word? Do you really, put it this way, do you really know Christ's word better than you know your theological statements? Our church has a great doctrinal statement, by the way. You should go read it and study it. But you better know your Bible better than it. Because Christ didn't write the theological statement. He wrote the Bible. Do you really follow Christ's revelation of spiritual realities more than you follow your own opinions or the opinions of so-called professionals? Do you really obey Christ's commands more than you obey your own flesh's demands? Do you really trust Christ more than you trust your traditions? Paul feared here one day that one of the believers in these lovely churches might be more intrigued with a sensational argument that just sounds so cool than by Christ. And then Paul knew it would only be a matter of days before that sensational little interesting argument became a deception that drew many away from Christ. If we studied the book of Corinthians, we wouldn't have many positive sermons. That's because they were down this path of deception for a long time already. There were all kinds of little issues that they found sensational and exciting. Paul feared for the Colossians. While you're still a small, young church who gets it right, be warned. Be warned. Verse 5 is the blessed opposite. It's not a danger. It's an invitation. It's an invitation to know this highway, to get on this highway of Christian unity and to remain on this highway. Verse 5 shows us the blessing of being on a highway of unity that's truly in Christ. Verse 5. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. The Spirit here, by the way, most likely refers to the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I cannot be with you right now. He's in prison. But because of the Holy Spirit who has united my heart to Christ, just like it's united your heart to Christ, I'm with you. I'm with you. I might not be in the same city as you, Paul says. He's in Rome, far away from Colossae. But I'm right there with you, struggling for your sake through the Holy Spirit who indwells us both. That's what he's saying. Paul couldn't see them face to face, you only heard about them through Epaphras. But here he says, look at it again. Remember, he doesn't see them. He says, I am absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see. Use the word see instead of hear. Rejoicing to hear about your faith. No, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. What he's saying is, thanks to the Holy Spirit, I can only look at my own stable faith because it's in Christ, to see what your Christian life is like. Look at my own, because we both have the same Spirit. We're both only in Christ. And when I hear about you, I can actually see in my own life what your life is like, what your faith is like. I can see the stability and good order of your faith, he says, because of the Spirit. Same Christ, same Spirit, guess what? Same faith. Same faith. The blessing then of being on the highway of unity in Christ is the joy of unity. The joy of unity. The joy of seeing Christ do in others what he's been doing in you all along. The joy about hearing about a Christian from another city being hard-pressed by life's trials, but responding with the strength of faith in Christ. Don't you love those stories? The joy of seeing that the chaos of this week's news reports is unable to shake your faith in Christ. The blessing of making Christ your treasure of all wisdom and knowledge is that you then have a faith that is in Christ. And as verse 5 ends, it's in Christ, not in anything else. Your faith is standing good, firmness of faith, it's in good order. The many so-called Christians of our day have faith in all kinds of things, but no longer really faith in Christ when you start talking to them. They have faith in their own words sometimes. They have faith in their own powers, or at least the power of the man of God who was there on Sunday. They have faith in their famous teachers. They have faith in sensation. If it's sensational, it must be true. They have faith in spirituality. Ultimately, as one pastor once said, they have faith in their own faith. They have faith in what they believe, not faith in what Christ did and said. Many, sadly, believe their own beliefs with more tenacity than they believe the Christ of the Bible. In contrast to all that, and the burden that goes with that, the blessing of the right Christ and the right faith is joyful stability. Joyful stability. He rejoices to see their firmness of faith in Christ. Putting it all together, I don't know if your experience is the same as mine, but I'm often frustrated by Christian unity. Often frustrated by it. And it's because we look for unity in the wrong places. We just wish we could unite with everybody who loves Jesus, right? And yet, it doesn't deliver what this seems to deliver. It's because we look for unity in all the wrong places. We look for Christian unity in the big field of the world instead of this narrow highway of our Lord. We need to look for Christian unity in terms of Christ. You always find it, thankfully. You always find somebody. And if you find that somebody with the same Christ, the same rich knowledge of him, the same love that Christ models for us, then you found the place to cultivate true Christian unity. You found it. Then you found it in your little era, the same way Paul did in his day. Paul's in Rome at this time. There were many Philippians, says, preaching Christ from rivalry and deceit. There were many pastors in Rome, even. This is just before the bad persecution. They were preaching Christ because it was a cool thing to do. The apostle Paul started it. He's in prison, so let us take over now. And he told the Philippians, I rejoice that Christ is preached, even among them. And then here he tells us, I rejoice that there are people like you out there. Get it. Paul encouraged them here to make each other their focus of unity. Let us do the same. Certainly we need to reach out to the world. That's another verse in the Bible. But here we are called to look at all those other highways of so-called Christian unity and call people off it to come and be united truly in Christ. Bring those people in, but above all else, encourage one another who are already on that highway. Encourage one another. Pursue unity with each other. If there's an issue that you have with somebody or with all church even, and it's not something Christ said or did not say, let it go. But if Christ said something, then don't let it go. You're going to find a false unity. Lay aside all personal preferences for the sake of life, love, and say Jesus Christ as Lord in your life as the key defining issue in your faith. And then work out that faith in Christ by being united to one another. Let's pray. Lord, we echo Paul's words here of the joy of a stable faith, of hearing about people with firm faith in Christ and rejoicing in that. Lord, we also put ourselves in the position of the Colossians here and the Laodiceans and the saints in Hierapolis. Small, insignificant towns, little, tiny churches, but united, rejoicing when people come over for a business over a weekend or something like that, be it holiday, whatever it is, enjoying the fellowship together. We rejoice in the same here in our little church. But Lord Jesus, we don't want to neglect verse 4, and therefore we do pray, guard us from being persuaded by anything else. Give us a love for Christ. Help us understand Him. And then, Lord, through love, let us overcome all personal differences. It's a joy this particular Sunday even to have people from another church, to go out this afternoon to Crichton, far away, and meet those who are truly in Christ. We love those moments. Lord, thank you for bringing other believers across our paths. Make us love them. In Christ's name.